Our Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 14. How are you doing this evening?
Good.
Good to see you. Matthew chapter 14. And what we did last time, we looked at kind of an overview of the chapter and then covered some details through verse 14, where Matthew tells us about the execution of John the Baptist. And then we actually began and looked a little bit at verses 15 and down to verse 22, the feeding of the multitude here. We're going to review a little bit of that and then see if we can't get on to the next section here as well. So if you'll open up to Matthew chapter 14, this time at verse 15, it says, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals.'" Victuals, however you want to pronounce that.
Yeah.
Victuals, there you go.
Yeah.
See, he's from the south, that's why he...
Yeah.
About
are you joking? Or are you,
I'm joking, yeah. Okay. But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart, give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Let's have a word of prayer as we get ourselves going. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we can spend a little bit of time this evening in your word. And again, looking at the details here that your word gives us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done. And specifically here in our context to how it applies to and relates to him coming as Israel's Messiah and the kingdom being at hand. And Father, remind us that though the details are not written specifically to us and about us, yet the details here really do impact our hearts as we continue to learn about such a wonderful Savior as our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen.
Amen.
All right, as I mentioned, we actually touched a little bit on this section last time, the feeding of the multitudes here. We're going to look a little bit more detail at this tonight, and we're going to compare the parallel passage over in the Gospel of John. If you'll hold that passage in Matthew, turn with me over to the Gospel of John. This incident is, you get some additional details in Mark chapter 6 and John chapter number 6. We're not so much going to take the time to look at the one in Mark, though that's always instructive to do so, but I do want you to notice some details about the parallel passage over in John chapter number 6. It's important to remember that this is obvious. This is not at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. This is a little bit further along. This is after his rejection by the nation has been made pretty clear. And the plot to kill him has not only been discussed, but it is in play. And he has pretty much separated himself from, say, a massive public ministry. And he's really focusing on teaching the 12 apostles here. And if you'll look at John chapter 6, look at John chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 1. John 6, verse 1. This is the parallel passage. This is the same event. It says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." Now notice, "And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was nigh at hand." Well, who remembers what Passover was and what was significant about Passover?
Points back to Exodus.
What's that?
It points back to Exodus?
Yes, points back to Exodus. And what specifically about that?
Where the Lord passed over those that actually put the blood on the doorpost?
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. And when did Passover, the first one, happen in relationship to their Exodus?
Before.
Yeah, I mean, literally right before it. They ate the Passover, and then they were supposed to go that night. Okay? So then after Passover, they go out into the wilderness, where, of course, they're provided manna in the wilderness. Remember that? So keep that in mind. It's important here that we're told that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh at hand. All right? Okay, so now watch the details. "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, 'Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat. Now, you're not told that in Matthew or Mark. You're not told that Christ actually asked the question to Philip here. You're told this specifically in John. And let's keep reading. Look at verse 6. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. When it says here, this he said to prove him, what does it mean to prove him? To test, exactly. He wants Philip, as well as the other disciples, to learn something from this event. And one thing I've been trying to convey the last couple of weeks about this whole ministry of Christ with the apostles is it's a teaching ministry. He's teaching the apostles not only in what he's saying, but in what he's doing. The parables were teaching the disciples here about the various phases that the kingdom's going to go through during that tribulation period and its ultimate success. And in each of these miracles or signs, they're designed to prove, to test, to teach the disciples something. This one is going to teach them about the issue of providing for the nation of Israel their material well-being, frankly, during the tribulation period. Okay? So, at any rate, you can see once again at verse 5, he is the one that actually starts the conversation specifically with Philip. It says, he says to Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, his calculation, is there a problem with his calculation? I mean, his calculation is fine. I mean, he's certainly thinking accurately just in terms of physical limitations, that they don't have a lot of money, they didn't win the lottery, and there's a lot of people out there. So there's nothing really wrong just with the logic of this calculation, but I think you're the one that said last time, Jonathan, you're the one that said last time that he's thinking materially. He's limited in his thinking because he doesn't really see and appreciate who Christ actually is at this point. Mm-hmm. Okay, so he's thinking the idea of not sufficient, insufficiency, that little phrase there, not sufficient. He's limiting his view here. Now, look at verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And then here again, but what are they among so many? Now again, that's a true, I mean, his logic is accurate here. But they're not seeing who he, what's that?
From a human standpoint.
Yeah, from a human point, their logic is completely accurate. But Christ wants them to begin to think differently. That regardless of the limited means that it might appear that they're going to have during that tribulation period, what kind of means did Israel have when they came out of Egypt? And they didn't have, they didn't have busloads and, car full of food and stuff following them out of Egypt. The Bible tells us that there was over 600,000 that came out of Egypt, and that was men, not including the women and the children. I mean, if there was 600,000 just men, and say half of them were married and half of them had children, you're talking about possibly 2 million people that came out of Egypt that Moses led. And they didn't have a whole sophisticated, logistics channel to ship food out to them in the wilderness. They say that when you send an army or a military into combat and you send them out to confront another army, they say one of the most important things that you have to consider is the logistics. How are you going to feed those people? How are you going to feed? Your troops can only fight so long without bread and water, and then they die. So one of the most vital issues is the whole field of logistics. You've got to be able to supply them with food, water, bread, clothing, shelter, things like that. Well, so their logic is not inaccurate. It's just that if Christ is the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Christ had already taught them, take no thought what you shall eat or drink, then he wants them to think differently than the limitations of their material, than their lack of material abundance. Okay? Well, let me ask you a quick question here. Look a whole chapter 6 of John and go back to Matthew 14. Do we, if this is the same account, and it is, by the way, do we have a contradiction? Look over to Matthew 14, verse 15. Matthew 14, verse 15, and it says this. It says, and when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away. Hey, Jim, there's room up here if you want. You want to sit up here? You can come sit.
Great. Right up
here. We'll make room for you right there. There you go. We won't put you on the other side of the little petition. How's that there? But is there a contradiction here in the details? Meaning Matthew tells us that the disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place. The time is now past. Send the multitude away. But John tells us that Philip says, that Christ says to Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat?
On Matthew what?
In Matthew 14, there's no indication that Christ had this conversation with Philip, nor that Philip had this conversation with Andrew. But in John 6, you're distinctly told that Christ asked Philip about this, and then Philip comes up and said, so is this a contradiction here?
That's more detailed.
That's all it is. Exactly right. This is not a contradiction. This is just more detailed. What you find is when you put both stories together, you find, of course, the multitudes have come to Christ. Christ is going to use this as an opportunity to teach the disciples. And he initially confronts, and I don't mean that in a bad way, he initially asks Philip. He says, hey, Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? That's a good question. How are we going to feed these people? Where can we buy bread? We're out here in the wilderness and so forth. And he asked Philip that on purpose to prove him. Now, you're not told that in Matthew because that's not the point in Matthew. Instead, what happens is that when Philip says 200 pennyworth is not enough to buy bread that all these may eat, the other disciples now at some point come up to the Lord and they're realizing that it's the day is now past. They say, send the multitude away. So it's not a contradiction at all. It's just additional details. If you ever study books about contradictions in the Bible, if you've ever read some of the objections that people place against the Bible, you'll find that those are the kinds of things that they put forward to say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. And if somebody's going to use those kinds of things to say that the Bible contradicts itself, you know what? And I don't mean to be unkind here, but frankly, you don't waste your time with someone that's just got a heart already set that they're just not willing to believe. You know? On the other hand, if someone comes up to you and says, you know what, I'm not sure if I believe the Bible or not, but it looks like this is maybe a contradiction, what do you think about it? And see, that's a totally different question. That's a totally different approach as to someone who just says, this is a contradiction, it's all, you can't believe any of it. See, that's a totally different heart attitude there. So just kind of keep that in mind. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's very often you find The differences in the details do not support the idea of contradiction or fallibility. They actually produce, they actually demonstrate authentication. They authenticate the story. If all of us sitting in this room right now saw, let's say we witnessed a car accident, and then we all wrote down the details that we saw, do you think we all would have the exact same details? Probably not. It'd be very unlikely that we all had the exact same details. If we did have the exact same details, what would it prove?
Maybe like we copied each other.
Exactly. We either copied each other, or we sat down, we discussed it, and then we made sure that all details were exactly correct and so forth. And that is, you know, that is now subject to question.
Well, not necessarily, you know? That. It could also mean that what's the point of having five different
witnesses? Yeah, that's a very good point.
To the same person.
Yeah.
I mean, you say, like, even though Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do say the same story, doesn't mean they copy each other.
Yes, exactly.
It's just different perspectives.
Yes, different details that the Holy Spirit's using when he's given us the records. So he's going to keep that in mind. So, all right, so go back with me now, if you would, to John 6. We're going to come back to Matthew 14 here in just a moment. And you can see that verse 8 says, his disciples and one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? Jesus saith, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Okay, now wait a minute. Remember Matthew said it was a desert place. So now look back at Matthew verse 14:15. Is this a contradiction now?
The grass in the desert?
Yeah, see, it says 14:15 in the middle, this is a desert place. Is that a contradiction?
There's patches of palm trees and grass.
Exactly. I mean, again, this is fine. You know, it's easy to figure this out. This is not at all a contradiction. Go back to John chapter 6 there. So it says, you can see there's about 5,000 that sit down, then about 5,000 men. Now verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. All right, what's the significance of the 12 here? Who's 12 in the Bible? That's the picture of the nation of Israel, sure, in their completeness and so forth. And you can see there's abundance for more. All right. Okay, so I got a question for you here. Like I say, we went over this briefly last time. That's kind of why I'm going through it kind of quickly right now. But what's the point? What does Christ want the disciples, when it said there, he asked Philip this to prove him, well, he's also wanting to prove the other disciples, what's he want these individuals to learn? What does he want them to know, to get from this picture? What's that?
That he's God.
Okay, that he's the creator. Good. What else? Yeah, there you go. Exactly. Who do they need to depend on for their provisions?
Yeah.
Exactly. See that? So what they see as limitation and not sufficient and so few and so forth, he says, hey, I can work with this. If the Word of God says that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, if he created this entire creation out of nothing, then it's really no problem for him to take that which already is in existence, some loaves and some fish, and to multiply it and to provide for them. And that is what he's going to do during the tribulation period. He is absolutely going to provide miraculously for the little flock during that tribulation period. He's already told them in Matthew. Let's look at that passage again. I know we've talked about this before, but please, let's look at it again so we keep this in our mind. Chapter 6 of Matthew. Chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 31. Matthew 6:31. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? See that? Well, why take no thought for any of that?
That's what their elders did. God's got that.
God's going to take care of that. Yeah. And that's what their elders in the wilderness did. And they rebelled against God.
Right.
See that? So when he tells them, he's basically saying, don't be like your unbelieving fathers that wouldn't trust me for what I told them I would do. See that? Plus, in the same chapter, remember the so-called Lord's Prayer? He says, they're going to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So are they going to need their daily bread?
Absolutely.
They're actually going to need that, and that's what he's demonstrating to them here. I think you will recall that I pointed out there in John 6 that it said it was just the Passover was 9. Remember that? The Passover was at that time when God brought Israel out of Egypt. And they ate the Passover, and then bang, the very next day they're out. They're out in the wilderness, and it was shortly after that when he provided for their daily bread, the quail, the manna, things like that. Okay, so there's no doubt that that is what's going on here. You can let go of Matthew, although we may come back. I'm sorry, you can let go of John, turn back to Matthew. Notice a couple of other things here that we really do want to emphasize.
6 to 14.
Chapter 14 of Matthew. There are three phrases that I want to emphasize here. And it really is the essence of this particular sign. Look at verse 15, 14:15. It says, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Okay, again, that's going to be Israel out in the wilderness. Watch what they say. Send the multitude away. Jump to verse 16. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Now jump to verse 18. Bring them hither to me. See that? Those three statements are the essence of what this sign is about. The disciples need to learn that, no, don't send them away. Verse 16, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. But you're going to have to bring, you're going to have to come to me. See that? That's what the disciples are going to have to do. They're going to have to change their thinking. That their thinking is send them all through the way that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. In the tribulation period, they can't do that. Because it
depend on the village and the people.
Yeah, and they can't even buy. Right? How come they won't be able to buy? Yeah, because they will, if they're going to be part of a little flock, they've got to reject the mark of the beast. So they won't be able to buy anyway. So you're going to send them away to a system that if they do go buy, they're lost. They take the mark of the beast, they seal their doom. They got to change. The disciples got to change their thinking. They need to come to realize that Christ is the one that is their God, who's going to provide for them in the wilderness, and He is leaving the 12 apostles in charge of the spiritual watch care and provision of the nation. Now you understand that when I say the 12, obviously Judas falls and then Matthias becomes the 12th and so forth. But that's kind of getting ahead of the story. But they got to change their thinking. No, don't send them away. Don't send them away to the villages. Don't send them away to those places that are going to be controlled by the Antichrist and the economic system, where they're going to have to sell their soul, take the mark of the beast, and then they're doomed. Instead, give ye them to eat. Bring them hither. And so what happens is that the disciples bring this little lad that has the couple of loaves and fish, and brings them to Christ. Christ looks up. The provision is from heaven above, right? And the disciples come to Christ and distribute the food. Come to Christ, distribute the food. Come to Christ, distribute the food. See that? This is really a wonderful picture. By the way, when I say a picture, this actually happened. Sometimes I think that when we're teaching this and we say that this is a picture of this, this is a type of this, I don't want to ever convey the idea that this is all symbolic. This really did happen. Understand that? This is an absolute sign that really did happen. But it happened not just so that these guys could get their bellies filled. It happened as a sign specifically to teach the disciples. All right? I told you a second ago you can let go of John 6. You know what? I was wrong. Watch something that John tells us about the multitudes that he fed in the wilderness.
Hey, is Lori trying to tease you or something?
Lori, I told you. Oh, that's so funny. That is so funny. You guys.
I'm so sorry.
You better bring some out.
Well, should I let you tell a story? Here's the story. One of Josh, y'all know Cody down the street.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, one of Stephen's best friends and everything. We're basically like his second family, uh-huh. And we're close with friends of his family. Anyway, for his birthday, Lori made some of these homemade cinnamon rolls.
Mm.
And of course, they're to die for, right? So he had a situation come up where, was it his teacher at school said that all the students have to bring to class something homemade?
Uh-huh.
So he told his teacher, I'm going to make homemade cinnamon rolls.
Mm.
I'm going to bring, he didn't say make, he said, I'm going to bring homemade cinnamon rolls. And his teacher, she said something like, homemade, what do you mean? You don't have, there's no such thing as homemade cinnamon rolls. You go buy them at, Barnes or the store. He said, no, I'm going to bring homemade cinnamon rolls. So he comes over here, Mrs. V, Mom, can you make these for me? He has to take them to class tomorrow. So I was telling Lori, I was telling her, I got home from work and everything, and oh man, this smells good. What are we getting? She says, nothing. This is for Cody. So I said, everybody's going to be mad at you tonight. So, see, I was right, wasn't I? See? So, but Lori's promised that she'll have some for everybody next Wednesday. Okay, so we've got to come back next Wednesday for some nice homemade cinnamon rolls, because they are good. You've all had them before, right? They're really super good. So, We have to suffer until next week. So just remember that verse, Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time. All right, so back on track here. There we go. So what happens here that John tells us when Christ fed the multitude, their thinking. This is a real interesting verse here. You can see he takes up the fragments at verse 6, verse 12, verse 13. Verse 14, watch verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Now watch verse 15. Everybody with me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. See that verse there?
He couldn't handle the pressure.
I mean, these people come, they just got their carnal needs satisfied. So now what do they want to do? Hey, let's go make him king. He'll keep us fed. They didn't really see the sign. They didn't get what's going on here.
It's emotional driven.
It's totally emotional and carnal driven, you know?
They went from saying, be our king to...
Yeah, exactly. They go at this point, want to be king to let him be crucified.
Yeah.
We want Barabbas instead.
Yeah.
So you can see the emotional, you know, whimsical. Yeah. You don't want to respond to a situation like this based upon your emotions. And their crazy, their response there, when Christ perceives, hey, this guy's going to come and try to, by force, make me a king. I'm not going to be made a king that way, you know? And they're not getting who he is. Unfortunately, they're just like their fathers in the wilderness. They weren't seeing what's going on here. They weren't up by faith saying, wait a minute, this is a big deal that just happened. This the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's got these signs. This is our Messiah. You know, so they just really weren't getting it. Before we get away from this particular sign, you can let go of John 6. Before we get away from this particular sign, I want to compare a passage back in the book of Psalms. So do hold Matthew 14, we're coming back to it, and go with me to Psalms 78. Go to Psalm 78. If you want to read a really an important history of the nation of Israel, it's Psalms 78. It's a wonderful passage to read. There's some real great details about it, kind of in pictorial form, if I can say it that way. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick up at Psalm 78, and we're going to pick up at verse, I'm going to start. Pick up at verse 7. It says that they might see set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. See that reference to the works of God? He's going to start listing some of those. Verse 8, and might not be as their fathers, meaning in the wilderness, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfastness with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. You're going back and recounting some of Israel's history. Are you guys with me, 78:10 there?
Like Acts 7, I am.
Okay. And forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them, marvelous things. Now watch him go back to Egypt here. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea. Okay, what would that be? That's the Red Sea, okay. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand as in heat. That's a pretty important sign, right? In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all night with the light of fire. There's protection and provision, guidance, light, and so forth. He clave the wilderness, gave them drink as out of the great depths. Remember when Moses, the first time, struck the rock and out came the water, right? He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers, and they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Okay, watch now. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, here's their question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Now, what did the forefathers find the answer to that question was? The answer was yes. Guess what Christ is answering? Christ is God in their midst, demonstrating His ability to, quote-unquote, furnish a table in the wilderness. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God of the Old Testament. The Lord that was with them in that pillar of fire, that's the Lord Jesus Christ back there. And the same Lord Jesus Christ who provided that manna in the wilderness and the quail and the water from the rock, He was their rock. He's right there in their midst. And this age-old question that their fathers asked, they asked it in unbelief, doubt. And even after He gave them bread and water, they continued to doubt. The very purpose of this psalm is to tell Israel, hey, a future day was coming when your God is going to be in your midst. Don't ask the same question that they asked. They learned the answer. They had the evidence to know the answer, though they didn't believe it back then. It's written here so that that generation to come, when Messiah was going to show up, that they would answer that. They would ask the question, but they would be willing to receive the answer. If you'll stay in this same chapter, verse 5, go back to verse 5. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. That testimony was Israel's history as they came out of Egypt through the wilderness, which commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. What was supposed to happen, the nation of Israel was supposed to take, not end up just record their history, which they did in the Word of God, then they were to teach that history to each successive generation, hence to prepare that future generation that would be on the scene when Messiah would show up, and then he would perform these signs, and that generation would say, wow, these signs sure parallel and seem almost identical to the signs back there. This is probably our Messiah. That's what they should have done. But instead, when we were told there in John 6 that Christ perceived that they were going to come in by force to make Him a king, they were not doing this by faith. All they were doing was saying, hey, this guy can feed us, so let's vote him into office. So that they had no idea. They were not believing that He was the Messiah at all. Okay, so you see the picture there, what's going on? That's such a great question. Their doubt in the wilderness, can God furnish the table in the wilderness? And that future generation is going to have to come and learn. And the disciples are going to have to remember that in the tribulation period. Yes, God can furnish a table in the wilderness. He did it back then when they came out of Egypt. Jesus Christ did it when He was here on the earth. And God will do it for them going through the wilderness of the tribulation period. Okay? Any questions about all that? All right, let's then now go back to Matthew chapter 14. Let's look at the next picture here. All right, so look at verse 22. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 22 now. And straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go before Him unto the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And again, you're not told here when it says sent the multitudes away. From John chapter 6, you know why He did this. Not because He's trying to send them back to the life program, but because they're not getting what's going on. Okay? All right, then watch this, verse 23. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone. There are only a few times in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when you're told that Christ was alone. Just a few occasions. This is one of them right here. But over in John, He says that the Father has not left Him alone. And of course, the Father hasn't left Him alone, but He Himself is alone. None of the other disciples are with Him at this point. Now, when is the other time? The main one. When He's alone on the cross. Yeah, even when the Father left Him alone. See that? So think about our context here. He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when it was when the evening was come, He was there alone. What do you suppose He's thinking? And again, I don't want to speculate too much, but what do you suppose He's thinking about? Think about our context here. What's He doing here? What did the first part? What's that? Yeah. Okay. So he went apart to pray, and He was there alone. Who do you suppose He's praying for?
People.
The disciples, no doubt. Who else, I mean, is it possible He's thinking about the first part of the chapter? The very first part of the chapter was? Yeah. Was He and John pretty close? Yeah, John was the forerunner. John was His cousin. John was 6 years old, 6 months older than him. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And not that they had any interaction when they were growing up. Remember that? Because John grew up in the wilderness and so forth until the day of his showing to Israel. But no doubt, he's just from a human standpoint, he probably has somewhat of a heavy heart, not just because of John's execution, but because Israel's continued unbelief here. They're just not getting it. And he's going to go away. He's going to depart. And he it's like the urgency of this training program for the disciples to get who he is and then there for them to take over the leadership of the nation. Okay, so it's one of those things where Matthew just really, it's like he enters into the real heart issue of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Now, the other thing that you'll notice, it says he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come. Now, let's keep reading, and then I'll come back to that momentarily. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. I want you to turn this time over to Mark chapter 6. Let's get some details in Mark about this incident here. Mark chapter... Do I have the right reference here? Let's see. What is it? Let's see here. Yeah, there it is. Thank you. Okay, look at 6 and 45. Straightway, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the multitude. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them. Now, it's interesting that we're told here at verse 48, he saw them toiling and rowing. What's that obviously a picture of? Yeah, he sees their struggle and their lack of really getting anywhere, right? They're in the midst of the sea. It's the fourth watch of the night. They've been rowing almost all night, the fourth watch, and they're just in the middle of this thing. They haven't gotten anywhere practically. And he sees them toiling. Hold Mark 6. This time go to Mark 3. A little bit of, I think, helpful information here. Look over to Mark chapter... Mark 13. Mark 13:35. Look at Mark 13 and verse 35. And it says this. It says, "Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning." Now, if you count those, how many are there? There's four. There are your four watches of the night. Okay? So, remember, the way that Israel kept their clocks, you and I, as Gentiles, we keep them from midnight to midnight, right? And we tend to think a day and a night. But Israel, their calendar was different than that. They thought as an evening and the morning. Why would they think that way?
Because Genesis.
When Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he records that how God thought of the day. Evening and the morning were the first day. Evening and the morning were the second day. So Gentiles think differently. Okay, Gentile calendars and schedules are different. Not only that, their day, their new day started at 6 in the evening, which was that new day. Okay, so if that's true, then if you have four watches from 6 in the evening till 6 in the morning, then that would tell you that even, when that verse says at even, so evening would go from 6 to what? Six till when? Six in the evening till when?
Six in the morning.
No, six in the evening.
It's 3 hours, so it's nine.
To nine. So then nine to what? 12. To 12. Then 12 to what?
3.
Then 3 to what?
6.
There you go. There's your four watches of the night.
I bet you the rooster is next to
the By the way, the thing about the cock crowing three times, that verse will help you understand some of the things about that. Okay, right. But you have four watches of the night there. So when Christ comes in the fourth watch of the night, remember the nighttime is often the picture of the tribulation period. These guys, it's out in the nighttime. And they're rowing in the nighttime, and the wind's against them. They're not getting anywhere. They're stuck out in the middle of this thing. And it's in the fourth watch of the night that he comes. That's interesting. When you think about the 70th week of Daniel and the return of Christ to this earth, that means he's not going to come in year number one, or year number two, or three, or four, or five, or six. He's going to come in the fourth watch of the night. Sometimes you're in that fourth watch. And according to Revelation, it's going to be towards the end of the fourth watch. But you don't know the day or the hour, of course. All right? But in which he comes. That's something else they need to know. They need to know that in that tribulation period, he's going to be gone. He's going to be in that high mountain. He's going to be actually in Mount Zion up in heaven, is where he's actually going to be. Okay? And he's going to be up there praying and thinking about them and watching them as they toil through that tribulation period. And from their perspective, they're going to be absolutely terrified. It's going to look like, Lord, save us, we perish. You know? But he's watching them. He's got his eye upon them. He has not forgotten his own. That's one reason you're told. He sees them toiling down there. And he comes in the fourth watch of the night. They need to know that. Right? All right, a couple of other things then. If you can let go of Mark there, and you can go back to Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 14 here. So we're told at verse 24, it says, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. That's clearly a picture of the tribulation period, okay? The wind being contrary, meaning what? What's it doing? Just from the idea of sailing and trying to get somewhere, what's it doing?
Slowing you down.
It's opposing them to their goal, their destiny, right? The satanic policy of evil is going to be absolutely contrary to that little flock getting them to their goal. Okay? So verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now, again, please your number up. I'm trying to demonstrate that these are all pictures of things that are going to happen in the future. But Jesus really walked on the sea here. So when we say that these are types and pictures and that type of thing and signs, they are that, but let's not forget that this really did happen. I mean, if he really didn't walk on the sea, if this was just some fabricated story, well then what's the point? He actually did come walking on the sea. We saw a couple of weeks ago, I think, during the parables, that the sea is often the type of the nations. We saw that the four beasts in Daniel, they come up rising out of the sea. We saw in Daniel that the four winds strove upon the seas, churning up the sea, the winds and the waves, and bringing up the sediment and the dust and everything. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the sea. Okay, he really and truly he walked on the water, on the sea here. Really, he absolutely did. But what's the picture? What do the disciples need to understand about this? I mean, this is the Creator. Okay? He not only is the one that the Old Testament talks about, he rides upon the wings of the wind. How do you ride upon the wings of the wind? Have you thought about that? How do you ride upon the wings of the wind?
Birds do it.
That's exactly right. Okay? They're equipped with the capacity to ride upon the wings of the wind. The Lord's going to, it says he rides upon the wings of the wind. Listen, if he can ride upon the wings of the wind, he's going to have no trouble walking on the sea. But in context here, the sea is a picture of the four winds striving upon the sea, that tribulation period, the unrest of the Gentiles, the unrest of the Antichrist, seeking to prevent the little flock from getting to their destination. They're caught in the middle of this thing, and yet Christ comes walking on the sea. When you read the book of Revelation, which we're not going to read the book tonight, obviously, but I do want you to see one thing that I think will help us to appreciate the fact that we are told here that he comes walking on the sea. Go with me to Revelation chapter number 5 here. If you're walking on something, What are you doing?
Dominion.
That's exactly right. Remember, God told Abraham to walk through the length of it and the breadth of it, place your feet upon it and so forth. And by Abraham walking to and fro on the land, that was his gesture of demonstrating ownership. God promised to give Abraham the land. So he said, Abraham, you go and walk through the length and the breadth of it. So by Abraham doing that, that was saying, yep, this is the land God gave to me. So it's a physical demonstration of ownership, possession. So when Jesus Christ comes walking upon the sea, Christ is not only the rightful owner of the land, he's the rightful owner of the sea. And these Gentiles that are being controlled by the adversary and his life program and so forth, he wants to control the Gentiles. He wants to get them. Not only that, if the sea here, in its turmoil, it's the waves and the wind and everything, if this is a picture of that tribulation period, and he comes walking on this thing, watch this. In Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, you see one sitting upon the throne with the book and the seven seals. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Revelation 5, 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who was worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to loose thereof, to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. By the way, why does John weep much here when no one's found worthy to open this thing?
He's emotional right now.
He's really emotional, isn't he? He's having a bad hair day. Why does he weep here?
Because he thought no one was going to open it. No one
and therefore?
Save the people.
There you go, exactly. Mm-hmm. He weeps here because if no man is found worthy to open it, then,
no punishment.
Then we lost. Yeah. God's word failed. Satan was the victor. See, that's why he weeps. It absolutely looks like this thing comes right to the end and then failed. But then, of course, look at verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a what? A lamb. Wait a minute, is he a lion or is he a lamb? Yes. A lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, and so forth. Anyway, so he goes and takes the book. Now watch chapter 6, verse 1. He goes and gets the book. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Look at verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal. Verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal. Verse 7. When he had opened... Who's opening the seals?
The Lamb.
Who's that?
Looks great.
What's that? What's the point of him opening them?
What's he's the only one able to.
He's the only one able to. He's the only one worthy. And he is the one who is actually orchestrating the details of the tribulation period. He's like the big heavenly conductor, orchestrating the details that are necessary to see him finally installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this planet. He is walking on the sea. He's the one controlling this thing. See that? Even though it's going to look like God's word's going to fail, even though it's going to look like the little flock's going to be completely annihilated and Satan's going to win, this isn't taking Christ by surprise at all. He's going to come walking on the sea because he's the one who is worthy. He's the Lamb that was slain who is worthy to take the book, open the seals, and look thereon and bring to pass the details that are going to be necessary for him to utterly vanquish the life program and have himself installed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this planet. That's pretty exciting to think about some of this stuff, isn't it? There's a wonderful day lies ahead for this earth, you know. But until then, it's going to be chaos and confusion. So, go back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14.
There wasn't walking on the water.
What's that? No, that's what I'm saying. If the sea is a picture and a type of the tribulation period... Mm-hmm. He's in mountain, he's in heaven, and he comes walking on the sea. He's the one that he comes controlling the tribulation period. That's the person I'm trying to make there. Okay.
So steps are good to see.
What's that?
Coming down the
steps. I was expecting to see him walking on the water.
Okay. All right, so go back to Matthew chapter 14 here. Okay, now look at this at verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. That's probably saying it a little bit conservatively. Probably terrified, you know. Anyway, I don't want to correct the Bible or second guess the Holy Spirit here, but they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. By the way, they're going to do that again later. Remember when? The day of his resurrection, when they're up in the room and the doors are bolted and the Lord appears and they say, "It's a spirit." And he says, "It's not, I'm not a spirit. Come and touch my hands, guys. Give me some deed. I'll show you." Yeah. Anyway, they kind of go through this again. But they say, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. I'm not going to condemn them for doing that, because I would have been right with them, man. Terribly terrified, you know. First of all, their lives are at stake because they're fixing to drown because of the waves and the water and the storm and everything. And then someone comes walking, you know. Anyway, look at verse 27. "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid."
Does that remind you of 1 John, like perfect love casts out fear?
Yes, yeah, perfect love casts out fear. Mm-hmm. There's a great contrast between when fear possesses you as compared to when the Word of God possesses you. When fear possesses you, you're terrified. When the Word of God possesses you, you can have good cheer. See that? Now, when he says, "It is I, be not afraid," I want you to go to Isaiah 52. Isaiah chapter 52 here. Jesus Christ, in that verse, he basically quotes Isaiah 52 in that phrase, almost identical. Isaiah chapter 52 is a wonderful prophecy about the eventual establishment of the kingdom on this earth. What's Isaiah 53 about? Yeah, the crucifixion and suffering of Messiah. Okay, so it's interesting that it goes from chapter 51, 52, 53, the king's being set up and so forth, but he's got to die first, be raised from the dead. But look at chapter 52, verse 1. It's chapter 52, for the most part, is really good news. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come in unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion." What's it sound like is going on in verse 1 and 2? Is that bad news or good news? Verse 1 and 2 there.
Yes.
Wonderful news here. They're told to awake out of sleep. They're told to shake off the dust. They're going to be loosed from their bed. This is a prophecy that the Messiah is going to come and set up the kingdom. Verse 3, "For thus saith the Lord, ye sold yourself for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money." Well, chapter 53 is going to talk about that one. "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime to Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name." Remember in John chapter 6, John chapter 10, Christ keeps saying, "My sheep hear my voice." That's what this is alluding to here. "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold," what's it say there? "It is I." That's where Christ is quoting from. Look at the quote. That's exactly where he's quoting from. He tells the disciples when they're terrified, he says, "Be of good cheer. It is I." That's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 52. He is claiming to be the Lord of Isaiah 52. And, of course, it's chapter 53 and so forth. He is the one who is going to give them the call to awake, put on holy garments. The kingdom's going to be set up. See that? He says, "Be of good cheer. Behold, it is I. Be not afraid." trust Him as the one who will take them through that tribulation period and get them into that kingdom. Okay? All right, if you go back to Matthew chapter 14, so watch what happens now. Matthew chapter 14, verse 28. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Now, what's kind of interesting about that little situation there?
You can't do it, technically, if you look at it from a holistic world.
Okay. What, yeah, what's kind of interesting about that? Well, he says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Okay, well, what if it wasn't the Lord? And so Peter steps out of the boat. What does he do? You see, this is kind of almost a weird thing for Peter to say, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come into the other water. Okay, so that's going to prove it. Okay, Peter, so if I bid you come to me, are you going to be convinced at this point? You know? But you wonder, if this was some spirit of Antichrist, whatever, he says, sure, come to me on the water. And Peter drowns.
Kind of like
Amanda Towns. Yeah. So anyway, I kind of chuckle at that when I think about that. Well, what if it wasn't the Lord, you know? So anyway, but it was the Lord, obviously. And the point is, yes, Peter, it is me. And I am going to bid you come to me. And I am going to get you to the kingdom. See, he says at verse 29, and he's, but, by the way, think about Peter taking that first step. think about the other apostles with him on the boat. You ask, dude, you ask. You go. You're the first one off the boat here. Hey, don't look at us, man. We're not drawing straws for this one. They probably didn't do all that, but I just kind of wonder. Just they were human, like me and you as well. You know, they're real human people like me and you. So
no, they're Jews.
There are probably jokesters in their midst, and the ones who would be the cut ups in their midst or whatever. So anyway, Peter says, Lord, if it be thou, bidst thou come to me on the water, and he says, come.
There's always one.
There is, yeah. So anyway, he says, come. It's interesting how Christ didn't hesitate at all. He said, well, he didn't say, well, no, well, let me think about this now. He just said, come. Okay? So, and when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Oh, there it is. See how matter of fact that is? He comes down out of that ship, and he walks on the water. By the way, back to Christ walking on the water, the actual event, what's that obviously a picture of? Who is he? He's the Creator. I mean, it absolutely defies all laws of physics and nature. He wasn't on a surfboard. He wasn't, you know, didn't have a sea-doo or anything like that, you know.
Right.
And
that shows that he can defy the elements.
That's exactly right. That he controls the elements. Yeah. And not only that, therefore, when Peter comes walking on the water, and does...
He's able to help others.
That's exactly right.
He's able to defy that.
He's able to defy the elements. And that's what he's going to be able to do with that little flock during that tribulation period. Okay. So Peter, sure enough, walked on the water there. And it says he walked on the water to go to Jesus. That's the right place to go to. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. What obviously happens in verse 30?
He thought too much.
He thought too much. He took his eyes off Christ. That's pretty obvious there. You know, and what Peter needs to learn from this and the other disciples need to learn from this is they're going to have to keep their eyes on the Lord to get through that tribulation period. They look at the wind and the sea and the waves. They look at their chances during the tribulation period, and the temptation is just going to be too great. You'll remember in the parable of the sower, the four different kinds of soil, and you had the three of those types of soil that basically because of the cares and the attractions of this life, they walk away from it. So when it says here that, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he's looking at the wrong thing.
You think it's verse 27 where he's, not verse 27. Yeah, 27 where it says like the fear, be not afraid.
Yes, exactly.
And again, fear came into him.
Because he's looking at the wrong situation.
He's thinking about it.
Yeah. So, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And that's not a bad thing to cry.
Save me.
That's what they need to cry. But they do need to keep looking at God, at the Lord Jesus Christ and God's Word. we have mentioned before that even though these particular details are not specifically about us and to us, I mean, is there an obvious parallel for us today? And if so, what do you think? Yeah, we're not going through the tribulation period. I understand that. We're not Israel. We're not part of the little flock. I understand that. But, you know, in whatever difficulties we go through in life, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. We need to keep our eyes on the book.
Right.
You know, because if we look at the circumstances, I mean, we're just doomed. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get depressed. It's easy to lose hope. It's easy just to think, well, what's the use? You know. But if we'll just keep our eyes focused on the Word of God and keep reminding ourselves that, you know what, we're just going to trust God's Word. God knows what's going on. We can believe what He says. And fear is around every corner seeking to get us, because the circumstances are around every corner, ready to bring us down. But the Word of God says, in various different ways, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. See that? And we have to constantly remind ourselves of that. The greatest battle that we face as human beings, and this is true of any human being, is a battle that takes place in your mind. And as a believer now, you not only have that old sinful nature and so forth, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So you've got a battle that is greatly accelerated that an unbeliever doesn't face. Isn't that interesting? Does anybody know what the number one prescribed medication in the United States is? It's Prozac, which is antidepressant. Isn't that interesting? That tells you, I mean, just people out there are just crushed with depression because of the circumstances. And if that's just true of the world out there, you know, you and I still have that same flesh. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit now. We have the Word of God. So, I mean, the only thing that's going to rescue us from those emotional ups and downs and so forth is the Word of God. Be not afraid, it is I. Be of good cheer. We got to get back to the Word of God. See that? We have to have our minds renewed. How often? About what? Maybe once a month or so, do you think?
No.
How often do you think? You got to constantly tell yourself. We got to constantly remind ourselves about who we are in Christ, what God's Word says. I mean, the thinking can cycle down so fast. You can find yourself down here so fast, looking up, thinking you're never going to get up, and then all of a sudden you think, "How did I get here?" But you know how you got there. It's the thinking process. It really is. Philippians chapter 4 talks about think on these things. It really is a battle that's going on right there in the thinking. When I say it's a battle in your mind, I'm not saying it's not real. I'm not saying it's metaphysical. It is real. It's truly a thinking process that we go through. All right, so there's a tremendous lesson here, not just for Peter and them, but certainly a parallel that we can make for our dispensation. So now watch what happens here. Look at verse 31. Watch this. And what's the next word there? And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Notice that how this scene starts off. Christ is in the high mountain. He's praying. They're down toiling in the sea, not getting anywhere. And it's the fourth watch of the night. They've been going almost all night, not getting anywhere. And then once Christ comes and picks up Peter, gets in the ship, boom, they're at their destination. See that? Well, that's, again, a picture in many ways of the tribulation period. Christ is going to come and get them and take them into the kingdom. What's that?
How he
grabs it, reaches out for them. That's exactly right.
Well, especially when 28, he seems far away.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
All of a sudden, he's right there.
He's right there. He goes from the high mountain in verse 23 to right there in their midst, down verse 20, 30, 31, 32, 33, and so forth. See that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, what is their response? Mm-hmm. But by the way, the wind ceased. It's calm. Look at verse 33. It says, and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Okay, things are finally starting to click with these guys. They don't have it all yet, but they're finally starting to realize that, wait a minute, this is not your ordinary man. See, that there's something different about this one. This truly is the Son of God. When that verse says there, and worshiped Him, who are you supposed to worship?
God.
And God who? God? God alone. Right? Yeah, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, but God alone. So, if Jesus of Nazareth is not the Son of God, and therefore God the Son, in absolute equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, absolute equality, okay? Different person, but absolute equality. If that's not true of Him, okay, then say it loud.
They should not have worshipped Him.
Not only should they not have worshipped Him, He shouldn't have let them. And this never should have been recorded without correction. Did that make sense how I said that?
Yeah.
I mean, go ahead and record that they worshipped Him, but tell us they were wrong for doing it. Tell us somehow that they were that Christ corrected them. He doesn't correct them here. Matthew puts it in here. When they worship Him, remember, that's what He's looking for them to do in the sense of understanding who He really is. That's what He's looking for the little flock to do. That's what He's looking for the nation to do. And it's not going to be until the second coming of Christ when the nation is finally going to come and say, wow, of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. The very one we crucified. What are these wounds in Thy hands and in Thy feet? And He's going to say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. See that? And it's going to be when He brings them into their kingdom that then they're going to worship Him. They're going to really see who He is. Okay? All right. We're out of time. There's a few things I want to look at next week about this, and then we'll move on to the end of the chapter. But we're out of time at this point. Does anybody? Go ahead, Jonathan. There.
One thing I saw, especially in the whole passage when they're in the sea, it's pretty interesting, like the battle between the faith and fear. You know, you see right here in verse 30, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And if you skip down to verse 31, O thou of little faith,
yes,
wherefore didst thou doubt?
Yeah.
So it's the whole the battle between what are you entrusting? You know, your fear, are you going to let your physical stuff control you? Or your faith,
yes,
the fact.
That is perfect.
So,
yeah.
Even, obviously, if you want to compare it to the tribulation period,
yeah,
you can see the difference between being trusted with God's word. Those Jews at the time will be,
yes,
either looking in God's word or be in fear and given to the system or let their flesh control them.
Yes. Yeah. Excellent. Mm-hmm. Excellent point there. Yeah. The exact battle, mm-hmm, in really in every dispensation between fear and faith. Mm-hmm. What are you going to trust?
Mm-hmm.
Excellent. Very good. Anything else? Any other comments or questions or anything? And anybody listening on the internet by PowTalk or Ustream, if you have any questions, go ahead and just raise your hand, or if you have a comment or anything, we'll give you the microphone.
Can you check on the Ustream or no?
Dan, can you tell me if there are any questions on Ustream?
Oops.
Yes, you can raise that one there. Let's go here. There are no questions on Ustream. Okay.
You have ghosts in that computer anyway.
What's that?
You have ghosts in that computer.
Is that the...
Oh, remember that note I sent?
Oh, yeah. About
there's all kinds of stuff that comes.
Yeah. Out. Yeah, Jim is mentioning that on the recording on these messages on our website that it keeps recording the ads on these messages, so it's a little annoying as you go through and listen to them. Yeah, we're trying to...
The Ustream ones or
the Ustream? Right. So it up in the background.
Yeah. Huh. We may have to use two separate computers or something like that, which is fine because we do have another laptop here. We can maybe do that.
That's probably what you should do.
That might be a great idea. Yeah. We'll try that next week, see if that solves it. So, okay.
Hey,
all right. Well, I don't see any hands up, so we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll close tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time that we can look into Your Word, and especially with this comment that was made right at the end, a reminder to all of us that the battle that we face is a battle of whether we're going to let fear and circumstances run our lives, or whether we're going to let the Word of God, and therefore a walk of faith, run our lives. And we thank You for that reminder, and we we tell ourselves that we need to be reminded of that every single day, all the time. And so we do pray to that end and request that this type of picture here, though it's not specifically to us, that it would remind us, as well as the many passages in Paul's epistles that speak about our dispensation, that truly it is a walk of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have and can enjoy here tonight with this little Bible study and at church on Sunday. And then throughout the week, just our personal, each and every one of us, our personal studies and time with other contacts and friends and with your word. We thank you for your love for us, your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give praise and honor. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, we do want to say thanks for taking the time to join us on Pal Talk and Ustream. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks and good night, everybody.
Good night, guys.
Everybody wait for the camera there.